If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is the fifth and final sermon in the series on vocation. We began in Genesis 1 and 2 concerning God's idea of vocation. Then went to Ephesians 6, Christ glorified through our faithful labor. Then moving to the Proverbs and gaining some wisdom for working. Last Lord's Day, Proverbs 31, a sermon on God-fearing homemakers. And today in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a sermon entitled Laboring in Light of Eternity. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 3. The text properly is verses 9 through 15 of chapter 3. But hear now the word of God from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Thus far. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, from this word that's proceeded from your mouth, and you have given it to us to instruct us, Lord, in the matters of our faith, and that in relation, especially today, of our working. And so we ask for your Spirit again, that you would lead us in the way of understanding it. I certainly pray for your mercy and grace in preaching it faithfully, and that you would send it forth in the power of your Spirit and accomplish your good purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. This is foremost a statement of God's sovereignty. The statement of God's sovereignty over all the affairs of human existence. Everything in life has its season. A time from birth until death for every purpose under heaven. And this is not merely to say, what is sometimes said rather vaguely, that everything has a purpose. But more specifically, that God has his every purpose for everything in our lives. And that's different. And that through such, he accomplishes his eternal purposes. Which is really a rather profound thought. This includes our labor, of which Ecclesiastes speaks a lot. God's eternal purposes are being worked out day to day in the midst of your and mine callings, our various vocations, the labor in which man toils under the sun, says Ecclesiastes. So God then would have us understand that as we labor in time, we are to do so in light of eternity. And laboring in light of eternity is a matter of faith. We read in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that we do not see. And so this involves trusting God in our work, for His blessing upon our work, to beautify our labors in His time. Note again verse 9. The question is asked, what profit is the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Now the question there in verse 9 reflects really the tone of the entire book of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher as it begins. The preacher, who is traditionally taken to be Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, had been contemplating the meaning of life. As he does so, life seems to be nothing but vanity, empty, meaningless cycles and routines. He starts out, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? You see, the preacher searched everywhere for meaning. He tried to find it through human wisdom, through pleasure, through wealth, through power and position, and even through popularity. And he concluded that man's life and man's labor is an exercise in futility as an end in itself. In chapter 2, verse 17, he said, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, his work is burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. So you get the idea. He asks the question, what profit has a worker from that in which he labors? That's a good question, really. It's a pessimistic question. It's really a cynical question. But it's an honest one. And no doubt, we've all felt this at times. We felt that our work seems to be an exercise in futility. What's the use? I keep hitting this corporate ceiling that they don't hear anything. What's the use? Is it the paycheck? Well, it's nice to get one. What about the homemaker? She doesn't get a paycheck. And she endures endless cycles. She makes a meal, spends a lot of time doing that, gets eaten in 10 minutes. And then she makes another meal, gets eaten, takes another meal, gets eaten. You get the idea there. She takes dishes out of the cupboard. They're used. Washes the dishes, dries the dishes, puts them back in the cupboard. Only to do what? Take them out of the cupboard to use them, wash, dry, put them back in the cupboard. She changes a diaper. Only to have the diaper soiled. And so she changes the diaper to have it soiled and changes the diaper. Why is it garbage cans are always full? They always seem to be needing to be emptied. You wonder why the homemakers today want to escape that. And that's what the world does, the unbelieving world. It's easier to escape, get a job and a paycheck. Well, what's the point of this cynical perspective? It is this, that labor is meaningless apart from God. That's the point. Labor is meaningless apart from God. What profit has the worker when God is not in it? Answer, none, ultimately. One writer has put it, the preacher feels the full force of the curse on man's work, which makes it toil. And he clearly sees that ultimate value cannot reside in man's labor. That is absolutely a true statement. And why is this, though? Why is this? Well, I think the answer is here in Ecclesiastes, in that phrase, because God has put eternity in their hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts. God has instilled within man a sense of eternal things beyond the mere temporal tasks, namely a sense of the eternal God himself. And because of this, any lasting meaning, any essential meaning in life cannot be found apart from him. It is an exercise in futility. So that whatever meaning people might find otherwise, maybe meaning in people, in things, meaning in their jobs, the existential kind of living that most people do today, live for the moment, define your own meaning, whatever that is, it's all counterfeit. It's all a lie, and it's temporary at best. This is what John Calvin spoke about at the beginning of his Institutes, when he says, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. And Calvin referred to this as the seed of religion, or the sense of deity, which even the most primitive of people have, the most pagan of people, have implanted within them. When you think about it, that's what idolatry is evidence of. Idolatry of creatures is evidence of this. As Paul writes in Romans 1, all men by nature suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the truth about God. And yet, says Calvin, they are unable to extricate themselves from the fear of God, because that there is some God is naturally inborn in all. It is fixed deep within, as it were, in the very marrow. What the preacher calls eternity in their hearts. You see, if this sense of deity and eternity were not so, man would be reduced to nothing more than the beasts. And labor becomes just that. It becomes beastly apart from God. Nothing more than that which satisfies one's stomach, satisfies one's wants with no thought of glorifying God, no thought of gratitude to God. And there is no profit in that. And that's what happens when sinners suppress this eternity in their hearts, this truth about God. And we are never satisfied because nothing can fill that eternal, God-shaped void, somebody has said, that is within us. Nothing but the eternal God himself. So all men, therefore, stand condemned for not honoring him with their lives and in their work as they ought. In his commentary in the Catechism, Herman Veldkamp says these very helpful words. Listen carefully. To praise God and to seek his honor, that is what gives sense and meaning to life. He goes on, he said, we live in this world not for self, but for God. The purpose of life is not to prosper. It is not to make a good living or to make a name for oneself. God is the purpose of our life. If we have toiled hard and long our whole life long, and there's nothing that can be held against us, but God was not in it, and he was not our highest striving, then life has missed its purpose, and it is a failure as far as eternity is concerned. And he says, Scripture speaks about that on every page. You see, this is why we need the gospel, isn't it? This is why only by the gospel of God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven of our sins, of suppressing the truth, righteous in His sight, and now can labor in light of eternity. For you see, when Christ fills our hearts by the indwelling Holy Spirit, our labor takes on all its intended meaning. And that is to say, we view it for what it is meant to be. Not vanity, but the God-given task. That phrase in verse 10, the God-given task. It's a sacred stewardship, a sacred taking dominion, a sacred practical aspect of worship and praise, not to be handed over to fools, but to God. So this is why Augustine said at the beginning of his Confessions, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And so having found rest in Christ, we find grace to work. Having found rest in Christ, we find grace to work for a God-glorifying purpose. Fully aware that God is accomplishing His purposes in and through us. And so we work by faith. We work by faith with this assurance and conviction that it is not in vain trusting God for His blessing upon our appointed task, believing that He will make our work beautiful in its time. And this is a worthy thought. God works in His way. He works on His timetable. We're not privy to those things. They remain hidden until He makes it known. Verse 11 says, no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Think of the timing of a job, for instance. Yeah, we do all we can do insofar as up to us, but when it all comes down to it, we're left to what? Waiting on the Lord. Why did I become a pastor at the age of 43? God knows. God's time. That's one thing I've never doubted. You see, we can trust Him that He does all things well. Works all things together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And I'm well aware, because I've been there, done that, that in your work, you tend to get caught up and bogged down and stressed out in the details. But what we need to keep in mind that more often it is in the big picture where the beauty is seen. You might think of God as a master artist here. Think of the art show on Friday. God's a master artist in creation, providence, redemption. And it's like an artist in painting. Someone is painting a picture. You don't see the beauty in every brush stroke. There's a lot of work in those brush strokes. Sometimes they yell at the painting. You can watch a painter do something and say, what is he painting? Well, in time it all takes shape. Right? And the beauty is not in the brush strokes, it's in the big picture. Well, there are times throughout our lives in the midst of our labors that we wonder, what is God doing? Why did that happen? What good is this? What's to come of this? But after some time, we look back. Maybe we see how God has worked on His timetable. Maybe to protect us for a while. To provide for us. Maybe to teach us. Certainly to sanctify us. Maybe as a springboard to something else. He has made everything beautiful in His time. You believe that? You have to live by faith and work by faith. So that what we don't see so clearly now as to how he's working his will for us, we will see clearly in eternity. Because God uses that work as, you might say, his brushstroke. And so we trust the Lord for his blessing upon our labors to beautify them in his time according to his purpose in time and eternity. But all along the way, he would also have us learn to rightly enjoy him in his gifts, to enjoy his gifts that he gives through our labors. And so we read there in verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. You see, God would have us not so super spiritualize our work in the realm of eternal purposes that we minimize the very real, everyday, plain blessings. He would not have us work as Gnostics. Gnostics are searching for a higher meaning, higher knowledge, exalting the spiritual over the material. That's not what we are to do. Both are sacred. It is very spiritual to enjoy our daily bread and all that God gives along with it. To enjoy the good of all our labor is an aspect of God's common grace to all men. I think we know that. But this too can be done rightly. Cannot be done rightly apart from him. And we know that many people in this world, we might even say most people, enjoy the good of all their labor in the wrong way. Because they don't acknowledge it for what it is, the gift of God. You might think of this next time you go into a restaurant and observe, at least as far as you know, we can tell outwardly, how many don't even pause to bow and to give thanks for their food. The Christian does that not as a matter of routine, not a matter of religiosity, not to be seen by men, but because he recognizes that it will do him no good apart from God, and that he's thankful to God from whom all blessings flow. The Catechism says in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That is, be pleased to provide for all our bodily need, so that we may thereby acknowledge that you are the only fountain of all good. And without your blessing, neither our care and labor, nor your gifts can profit us. So that we may therefore withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in you. I encourage you to memorize that if you have not. Boys and girls, all we have is from God's hand. Everything. It's all from the grace of God. He gives us jobs. Gives us the knowledge to do them, the skills to do them, understanding, strength to do them. Paul preached in Acts 17, he made the world and everything in it. He owns all as the Lord of heaven and earth. So that we would do well, for instance, to think of our paychecks as coming from his treasury. That's to labor in light of eternity. His gifts are seen in what's on our plates and in our cups. From the simplest to the most lavish meal. Whether it's water or wine. This is our Father's world. And James writes, every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. You believe that? But more than that, in Christ we've been given the right to become children of God with all the blessing of our inheritance. And the meek shall inherit the earth someday. All one day culminate in the new heavens and the new earth. Because of what Christ has secured for us, we can truly enjoy God's gifts in this world in anticipation of the eternal gifts that are ours by right of inheritance in Christ. You see, the unbeliever can't do that. Simply cannot do that. He uses God's gifts, but he does so unlawfully, with no right to them. He doesn't acknowledge this world or this life or his job as God's property, nor all that he has as God's gift. What does he do? He just takes and takes and takes what isn't his by rights. He eats and drinks and enjoys the good of all his labor without a thought or a thank you to the giver. This is absolutely criminal. This is grand theft at its worst. But all such wrong will be made right on the day of reckoning. You know, chapter 2 there, Ecclesiastes, verse 24, kind of alludes to this. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Other manuscripts say, who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. And that will be true, especially in the day of reckoning. This is vanity and grasping for the wind. There is a world of difference between the Epicurean notion of eat, drink, and be merry, and life's a party, and the biblical worldview stated here: rejoice, do good, enjoy the good of your labor as a gift of God. And one of God's designs in having us enjoy the good of our labor as a gift from his hand is to take the edge off the cares of life in a fallen world. Look over in chapter 5 there. Verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Takes the edge off the cares, you see. Won't unduly dwell on things. And so we may rejoice in God's gifts to us to the fullest for his glory. Not apart from him in self-indulgence, but with very humble gratitude and praise and worship with a view to enjoying him for all eternity. And all the while keeping in mind that this involves acknowledging accountability to him for our labors. And that's really how the passage concludes there, verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it. That men should fear before him. That which is has already been, what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. We know that what God does is always perfect and has eternal significance. And God's work is intended to lead us to a God-fearing response. Note the phrase, God does it that men should fear before him. And we consider this in light of our labor, that God is working his purposes in and through our work. It ought to produce in us a God-fearing response. It just follows. So that when we begin our work each day, when we punch the time clock, when we log in, that time is part of God's eternal purpose under heaven. Do we think of it like that? No, we don't know all he's doing. But the believer doesn't merely punch in and punch out as part of some meaningless routine. Our labor has a purpose because God has a purpose for our labor. And in Christ, it is a God-glorifying purpose, always. Approaching our work with this perspective, we understand that we are accountable to God for all that we do. God requires an account of what is past, we read there. Or God seeks an account of what is pursued. So none of us can say, but my circumstances are different. No, they're not. Or I'm dealing with things that no one understands, no one's ever faced before. No, you're not. Or I've got an excuse for not responding as I ought. No, you don't. Because from God's perspective, there is nothing new under the sun. It just comes in different packaging, different days and ages. And He knows it all from beginning to end anyway, including the work you did yesterday, the day before, all this past week. And that truth demands a God-fearing response, which is really the conclusion to Ecclesiastes. Last two verses in chapter 12. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what fearing God looks like, keeping His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep His commandments. No, we are not justified by any work that we do, however good one might think it to be. Works are not determinative of justification. They don't determine justification. They demonstrate the reality of justification. And our good works encompass our good working. As that done in true faith, according to God's law and for His glory, demonstrating the reality of a saving union with Christ, love to Christ, godly fear in Christ. So I have to ask myself the question, honestly, am I loving God and neighbor through my vocation? Well, we are, for better or worse. But how? How so? Well, it simply looks like this. Every one of the Ten Commandments apply to our job situations. Fear God, keep His commandments. And you can think of it, from idolatry to coveting. Right? Am I making my job an idol? Am I pursuing the money as an idol? Am I making God in my own image? Is my work according to His word or what I think? What about His name? Am I glorifying His name? Catechism says that. In all my words and works, I glorify His name. Fifth commandment, honoring authority. Certainly, we've talked about that. Sixth commandment, you should not murder. Am I expressing unrighteous anger at work? Insults? Sarcasm? Or righteous words, righteous attitudes, righteous anger even? Seventh commandment. Flirting with the secretary? Am I loving or lusting? What about stealing? Time? Or am I investing it well? Am I speaking lies? Am I lying at work or working, speaking the truth? What about my heart of coveting? I skipped the fourth commandment. You notice that? There's a time to work and time to rest. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You think that applies to our vocations? Yes, we've talked about it. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God. And ye shall do no work, etc., etc. God has graciously given us the fourth commandment for the regulation and rhythm of our work and rest. What is most unique about today, about this moment, is that we may rest in His presence as His people amidst a world that doesn't care. We worship Him with gratitude for all He is, as our Creator and our Redeemer. We sing in praise to Him and edification of one another. Listen to these words. Before you I kneel, my Master and Maker, to offer the work of my hands. For this is the day you've given your servant. I will rejoice and be glad for the strength I have to live and breathe, for each skill your grace has given me, for the needs and opportunities that will glorify your great name. We sing that today in light of our vocations because of our redemption. Before you we kneel, our Master and Maker. Establish the work of our hands and order our steps to seek first your kingdom in every small and great task. May we live the gospel of your grace, serve your purpose in our fleeting days. Then our lives will bring eternal praise and all glory to your great name. Isn't that what we want? That's why we're here. That's what we're doing. We give an offering as the first fruits of what? Our work. Our labor. A token of gratitude for all He's blessed us with. We listen to Him, to His preached word. We worship because we want to. We need to. We long to. Whether we feel like it or not always. In fact, we cannot help but do so if we understand love, God's love, and our love, and so that we might press on in our work and each day in our workaday world. This is God's provision, you see, to keep our minds and our hearts attuned to Him, the true meaning of our lives and of our work, to not do so is a serious sin of omission. Remember to whom we belong, our Master and our Maker, our Sovereign Savior. We are beautiful in Jesus. And so to our work. For He says, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. When you think about Him on earth, He came to accomplish the work the Father sent Him to do. He lived much of His life in Nazareth. It wasn't until around 30 years old when He began His formal ministry. When He began it, the people of Nazareth asked the question, is this not the carpenter? Along with Joseph, Jesus worked for much of His time on earth as a common carpenter in Nazareth. He labored with His hands for a season, for a time. That was part of the purpose that was appointed to Him by God, His Father. We might say He labored in light of eternity like none other. But of course, the main purpose for which He came was another work, right? It was a work of redemption. And when the time came to lay aside His hammer, what did He do? He went about preaching the Word of God. He preached the gospel. He preached the kingdom of God. He did mighty works to show evidence of who he is. He called all to repent of their sin and unbelief and their ingratitude and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and to believe on Him for salvation. And you know what they asked? They said, is this not the carpenter? And the text says there in Matthew, and they were offended at Him. They were offended at Him. Which led to the cross. The cross of redemption by His blood and righteousness. And He prayed His high priestly prayer before He went to that cross. He said, Father, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work You have given me to do. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's what He did. He did man's all. What we couldn't do. Jesus did perfectly all on behalf of his elect. So what profit then has the worker from that in which he labors? Much indeed when Christ is in it. We understand this. For it is through our redemption that we may truly trust God to make our labors beautiful in His time. We may use our talents and work well and enjoy all God's gifts from our labors, and we may gladly submit to Him with thankful obedience, and real thankful obedience in our vocations, knowing that, as John writes in Revelation, in some sense, our works will follow us. There will be reward for good works done through our lives in the midst of our jobs. And so as we invest our talents for His name, His kingdom, His will, for His glory, one day we will hear Him say, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is the meaning of our work. This is to labor in light of eternity in Jesus Christ. And this is what the supper really ties in, because of what He accomplished, so that we might not say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We can say, no. Life has meaning. My work has meaning. Changing those diapers has meaning. Whatever it is. And so may God grant us His grace to receive these things, and as we partake of His supper, to do so with the gratitude and the godly fear that He is owed.